We've been working through a series with the help of the Heidelberg Catechism going through the sacraments. And we especially started with looking at the foundational truths that are taught in the Old Testament about baptism and in the Old Testament also about the Lord's Supper. We saw that there's a whole historical background to baptism and the Lord's Supper that's often overlooked and forgotten. Behind baptism, there is the flood, the crossing of the Red Sea. There's circumcision, and there's many pictures of God's people being set apart as a covenant people. But then also, we've been now looking at the Lord's Supper and seeing that it is the very central picture of the new covenant, but that it is a picture of the new covenant that also stands on an Old Testament foundation, and that there's a historical background to it, and that is the Passover feast. The Passover feast was the New Year's Day of the Israelites. It was the beginning of their year. It was a day that they were to observe year after year, not actually by having a family meal. Many people think of Passover as being a family meal in the home, but the way the Lord taught them to observe it was actually that they were to go to Jerusalem. They were to kill the Passover lamb there at the temple. And they were to have their feast in Jerusalem. That's what the Lord Jesus and his disciples were doing in the Lord's presence to celebrate that day of independence from Egypt, that day of new life, that day of being spared from death and slavery. And at the middle of that Passover feast would have been that lamb. To the Israelites, that lamb would have been an important symbol, a spotless lamb. A lamb without flaw, a lamb that they would have come to know, taken with them to Jerusalem, a lamb that would die as a picture that they might live and be passed over. And we looked last week at that there was the original Passover coming out of Egypt, and then there was the feast that was later celebrated in the land of Israel, and we saw that there would be a great danger in forgetting that history. It was something like a remembrance day for them. Every November 11th, we have a remembrance day that we're to remember the days of old, the days when our forefathers, for many of us, sometimes our literal fathers or grandfathers, went off to war. November 11th, chosen because that was Armistice Day. That was the last day of World War I. And how easily we can go through the motions, perhaps going to a cenotaph on that day, but then forgetting that on that day, November 11th, in a railroad car, that papers were signed of armistice, which ended some horrific years of trench warfare, where an entire generation of young men were mowed down, and the sad truths of that. And so our culture tries to remember, and rightfully so, to not forget the horrors of war. And if we forget the layers of history, if we forget the various wars, if we forget our history, as the philosopher George Santayana said, those who forget their history are bound to repeat it over and over. If we don't remember the horrors of World War I, we're bound to repeat such things. And so as we've been looking at these sacraments, we've been trying to be reminded, trying to remember these layers after layers of history that these ceremonies and these sacraments are built upon. And it may seem like a bit much to remember, but we have to have something of that Old Testament feast in the background still today as we look at the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, where the Lord Jesus now at that Passover feast, on that remembrance day, that New Year's Day, gives them now a new feast, a new covenant feast, a gathering of his people in real union and communion with him. So we're going to be looking at the meaning of the Lord's Supper this afternoon. First, we'll look at its foundation, which is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then second, the institution of the Lord's Supper. So first, the foundation, especially looking at atonement or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Last time, We looked at that difference between the original first Passover day and then the feast that commemorated that later in Israel. We saw that it was not identical, that there was this progressive revelation, or the Lord was teaching his people more and more and more, and that they were commanded to observe that feast, not as a repeat of that night when the firstborn of Egypt were struck dead, but as a remembrance of that night. And there's a parallel in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is especially a feast of remembrance. You notice two times the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remembrance. And in order to be able to understand the Lord's Supper, you have to be remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering what he did in his body. The Passover was centered on a lamb and its blood brushed onto the doorposts, its unbroken bones, and the leftovers burnt up. But now that the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus actually took the focus away from the lamb. Have you ever noticed when you read the accounts of the Lord's Supper, you actually, once they're sitting around the table, you hardly read about the lamb. It fades into the background. And now the Lord Jesus now focuses them on bread and wine. They're bloodless symbols. They're new symbols of a new covenant, a new way. And it teaches us something has changed. You know, many people change their diets. That's especially popular in our day, for people to change their diets. And in ancient times, people would have seen diet and diet change actually as a very spiritual and a very religious thing. And more than we realize that behind what's happening in our culture, as people become very obsessed with diets and as they look to diets sometimes as their saviors, and undoubtedly some of us, including myself, do have to go on unusual or special diets sometimes, not discounting that. But you hear especially of those who have gone from eating meat to vegetarian. And there's a certain virtue signaling behind that. And there's often a deeper significance to that choice than just health. They're saying, "I love the animals more than you do." And they're showing that it's a virtuous, a spiritual exercise. Often, perhaps not all, there might be those who eat that kind of diet for different reasons. But if you look at the Lord's Supper, it literally does go through that change. It goes from a ceremony where animals were sacrificed and where meat had to be eaten, now to pictures that are bloodless. Fruit of the vine and wheat. Bread. And so the Lord's Supper goes from sacrifice and sacrifice of an animal. And by the way, most of the Old Testament sacrifices, people would have eaten much of them. The idea of bringing a sacrifice was not just to bring a whole animal to a temple and burn it all up. Usually you would bring an animal to the temple and you would eat part of it before the Lord. That was more ordinary, and that was even more ordinary in all the pagan temples that were scattered around the world, that people would bring their meat or their animal to the temple, they would have it slaughtered there, they would have it blessed there, and then they would eat it after that. And you still even see that in Jewish culture and Muslim culture to this day, that they want all of their meat blessed. But the Lord's Supper now moves to something new. It's not a sacrifice, but a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. And if you think about this change from the lamb and the meat now to the bread and the wine, it hints at how many people speak about vegetarianism, that they're mimicking or they're trying to achieve what the Lord Jesus Christ did in a different way, in a wrong way, in a very misguided way. You see, the Lord's Supper now becomes not a sacrifice, but a remembrance of sacrifice. And at the foundation of that is the idea of atonement. It's the central truth of our Christian faith, the belief that we have that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for his chosen people, that he laid down his life there, that his blood was shed there, and that he died as a substitute for his people. And so the Orthodox, or the faithful church, talks about substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is a truth that the liberal church hates, that they militate against again and again. I have even seen in this town that some of the churches, which have gone way in the direction of liberalism, were having a Bible study, and there was a book that was popular some time ago talking about why Jesus did not die for your sins. What they were trying to say is he merely died as an example. He merely laid down his life to give a peacemaking pacifist example, but not in the way of substitutionary atonement. This is a gritty truth. It's a hard truth. It's a sad truth. But we believe and we proclaim as a Christian church that the Son of God himself took on flesh so that he could lay down his life as a substitute, as an atoning sacrifice. The word atonement relates to covering, to concealing, to covering something up. The Lord Jesus' work on the cross is to cover the sins of his people. One picture of atonement in the scriptures, Isaiah 1 verse 18, is actually snow. Did you notice this past week when we got that fresh layer of new snow, that it had gotten brown and dirty and gray? And then you get this fresh new layer of snow and it becomes white and clean and clear. It's a covering. It's a picture of new whiteness, new cleansing. And behind the picture of atonement is the hope that the Lord, though he sees and he knows all things, and in his perfect holiness he sees all of your actions and all of that accumulated dirt and grime of your sin. He knows every word you spoke yesterday, every thought of your heart, every deed. Revelation 20 gives the picture that on the day of judgment, it'll be like the books are opened. Every person's works come to light. And when we think of that, we realize we all deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. And that was the picture of the whole Old Testament, time after time, exposing that God's people, they deserve to die for their sins. But then there was that Passover picture. That picture of the blood on the doorposts, that picture that God would have a chosen people, an elect people that were different than the way of the world, that a perfect, unblemished lamb could die and its blood could cover up their family, could stand between them and certain death of their firstborn. It was a signal. It was a picture of atonement that pointed forward to the cross. It's very symbolic. We now live in an age where people talk about virtue signaling. Different ways that people like to signal their virtue and try to display to the world around them that they are a good person. Sometimes diets come into that, or there could be other different ways that people take up causes. And what they're trying to say to their audience is, I'm not a bad person. Look at me, I'm a good person. Well, the Passover was a way of admitting guilt. Making a sacrifice and putting that blood on the doorpost was a picture that sin needed to be passed over, that God would not give his people what they deserve, but that they would be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And that points now to the cross. And now we know the whole picture and the complete picture that there is a substitute. There's one who takes our place, who covers our sins when we believe in him. It's actually very simple. The picture of the Lord's Supper. Either he died in the past, or you die. Either he died, or you die for your sins. And we all have this conscience that tells us and that condemns us, that makes us, even when we are not looking to the, if we are not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to quaver and quake. To be ashamed before the Lord's God. We have by nature this, even this sense of God's wrath and God's justice, a fear of death and a fear of consequences. That's why you see people all around the world, in every place on earth, primitive peoples bringing sacrifices, even sacrifices of animals or crops. And now in our age, as we see people leaving the Christian faith behind, what do we see them replacing it with? They're bringing back sacrifices. It may seem subtle, but it's coming in more and more. Spoke of it last week, smudging, burning little bits of tobacco, walking through the smoke, looking for cleansing. People know deep down the need for sin to be covered and to be cleansed. And there's false religions out there, twisted religions, and there's ways of virtue signaling and trying to pretend you're good before the face of man. But then there's only really one way. That night of the Passover, the Lord Jesus was teaching them, you can bring a perfect lamb, but more is needed. You need your sins covered. We often sing Psalm 32, the Psalter version. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Do you have that blessing? The only way to have that blessing is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him and his finished work on the cross, and to trust in faith that he alone can cover your sin. And the call of the gospel is, and even the call of the Lord's Supper is, look to him. Look to him alone. Confess that he alone can cover your sin, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. By dying on the cross, he offers the way of atonement. All those sacrifices leading up to the cross were to point forward to the shedding of his blood, where a perfect sacrifice is made. But then now he institutes the Lord's Supper on this last night to show us something is changing. That at that sacrifice, at that moment of the cross, everything would actually change. Now we'll look secondly at the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper really teaches a picture of substitution. Substitution. When we think of substitution, maybe the children think of when they were in the classroom and there was a new teacher one morning standing at the front because their teacher was sick or was out on a vacation or something like that. And so we call that a substitute, one who stands in the place of another, perhaps in baseball, a pinch runner, or in basketball, a substitute is called in when a player is tired. Somebody can take the place of another. And this actually goes back to the early parts of the catechism, where the catechism teaches what's necessary for that substitute. That substitute had to be fully man and yet fully God. Man to take our place, fully God to pay for our sin and to have the power to endure the wrath of God in our place. And his death means our life. And he does that by giving this beautiful picture. He illustrates it in this picture of the food that he provides. We don't often think of this, but our life is sustained by death. Our life is sustained by death every day. It may just be the death of some plants. But some plants have to be cut down, some crops have to be harvested, and they have to go through a process of death so that we might live. And how much more that's actually true of animals. For us to live, plants and animals must die. That is our food, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's how the Lord designed this earth and this creation, that something dies so that we may live. And now that truth of substitution, of us taking life from another, is pictured most clearly at the Lord's Supper. It's more than him just standing in between or just passing over or just covering our sin. It's not as though the Lord just ignores our sin. No, there's actually a substitute who comes, has come in between, and who has taken the place of the sinner on the cross. We, spiritually speaking, we live because he died. You must see, sinner, that you deserve to be on the cross. You deserve to die for your sin. Even one sin before a holy God is an offense to his holy name.
And the picture of the Lord's Supper is we, spiritually speaking, live because he died. He became the substitute. He laid down his life. And it's symbolic and spiritual food that proclaims this reality, that we deserve to die for our sins. Sadly, some in church history have made the Lord's Supper a new sacrifice each time. See that in the perversion of the Lord's Supper that's taught in the Roman Catholic Church, which actually turns everything upside down. It actually robs the Lord's Supper of its meaning and it turns it into a blasphemy. Because it's actually trying to say in some mysterious magic way that the church itself is making a new sacrifice each time, and if you don't partake in that, then your sins will be on your own head. But what they're doing is they're actually robbing of the finished work of Christ. There's a whole list of problems with that. There's a whole list of problems. First, when the Lord Jesus says, so to take this literally, this is my body and this is my blood, which we do not do, we take that as symbolic and metaphorical language. The first problem with that is the Lord Jesus was breaking it with his own hands. And it should just be simply obvious to us that the Lord Jesus was taking that bread and that wine and he was using it as an object lesson and as an illustration, and he was using it as a teaching moment for his disciples. How could the bread become his body literally when it was his own hands that were breaking it? And then, even beyond that, he had not died yet at that moment. He was using figurative, metaphorical language. Jesus also, by the way, he said, I am the door. Not to say that he was literally a door, but to say that he was the entrance to heaven. I am the way, the Lord Jesus said. Literally, I am the road, the path to the Lord God in heaven. We don't mean, or we don't think for a moment, that he literally was saying he was a road or a door. That's figurative language. We use metaphors all the time in our lives, more often than we realize. A wife might say of her husband, he's my rock. And of course, right away we understand that means that her husband is somebody steady and firm in her life. Or if somebody's a very honest person, we might say she's an open book. She wears her heart on her sleeve. We understand that metaphorical language, and it's quite obvious. It's simply clear that the Lord Jesus, when he spoke of the Lord's Supper, but then also when he and the apostles spoke of baptism, they were speaking of a beautiful, spiritually rich metaphor and symbol, but one was symbol. It was a symbol, a sacrament. An ordinance for the church, a reminder and a remembrance. But he was giving a deeper and a richer lesson, and a lesson that pointed to his finished work. We do not believe the wine turns into blood or the bread turns into flesh because we believe his work is finished. It is done. And that also ties in to the theology of those that believe that. They believe that the Christian can never really know if they're saved, that they need to go on and on in penance and on in really beating themselves up, and they can never have reassurance that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is finished. But that's what the Lord's Supper preaches to us again and again and again. It's an object lesson that says it is finished. His work is done. But then even more, it's about the communion of Christ's body, the spiritual communion of Christ's body. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it backs that up. This is the communion of Christ's body. It's not a literal sacrifice. It's the Lord's people remembering and coming into contact with him in a special spiritual way. If you make the Lord's Supper a literal sacrifice, it would contradict the whole book of Hebrews, which is all about the point. That Jesus is the perfect mediator, the last one, the last priest, the last sacrifice, a sacrifice that never needs to be made again. And so the Lord's Supper, you see, is a very reassuring picture for the child of God. For the Christian, it's saying, it's finished. It's done. The blood is shed already. You know, in a sense, a believer need not die. They need not die ultimately. We know the way of this world is that we will die, but that's not an atonement. That's not a punishment for sin anymore. It's finished in Jesus Christ. There's no lamb on our communion table. There's no meat there. There's no blood there. There's bread and there's wine, which is proclaiming, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, the Lord's chosen symbols and his elements. It's saying, remember what I have done for you, believer. And it's saying to all of the senses in a special way and to God's children gathered in a special way, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. It is enough. You are fully provided for. It is finished. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord's Supper is just a memorial. It's not just a memorial. We would say that there's more to it than that. We don't reduce it to just a memorial. We would say that there's actually a real spiritual presence of the Lord there, a special way that he speaks to his people for their sight and their taste and for their ingathering in that beautiful picture, and that he communicates to them the beauty of his presence in a special way. There's no sacrifice. There's no reenactment of an animal dying there. But that doesn't mean that there's no encounter with the Lord in a very special way. At the Lord's Supper, we can say there's an earthly encounter with the heavenly Christ, and that there's pictures of that all through the Lord's Supper. It's a fellowship meal picture. Points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb. There's the picture of dining with Christ, with coming into his presence. And in a sense, the Lord's Supper on earth is a preview of heaven. It's God's people coming together for that feast, for a first little tiny foretaste of it. See, it's possible to have too low of a view of the Lord's Supper, which is just an ordinary remembrance, like a remembrance day where the group of veterans comes together and a battle doesn't have to be reenacted or anything like that. They put on their uniforms and they just remember. No, the Lord's Supper is deeper and richer than that. It is a privilege of gathering together with God's people and even in a special way coming to his presence. And it is even the place where the Lord speaks of the new covenant here on earth, that new covenant that's already and not yet, that new covenant which we ultimately will not see fully until the new heavens and the new earth. And there the Lord gathers in his people to especially remind them, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will feed you. I will care for you. I have forgiven you. You are washed and cleansed, and every need is taken. And so the Lord's table becomes like that preview where the children of God, with their brothers and sisters, come into the presence of the Father through the Son. It's possible we could have too low a view of the Lord's Supper. Let us make sure we remember what a privilege it is to be called to his table. What a special spiritual gathering that is, ultimately. You know, Apostle Paul was actually, as we read in 1 Corinthians, he was concerned that there was too light and too low a view of the Lord's table there. That it had become, from what we read there, something of just a party, a fellowship meal. Bunch of people came together, and it wasn't even really a church gathering. It was just a group of friends, and not even everybody had food there. And we can read there of some people even drinking too much, and they thought they were coming together as Christians, and it had become a light and a low party, some kind of festival. And the Apostle Paul teaches that church, and he restores to them, no, we should have a serious view of the Lord's Supper, a special view of the Lord's Supper. And there should be a call to examine oneself, to think carefully, to test yourself before partaking of communion. And that word's not just about the externals. It's clear in that context of 1 Corinthians, by the way, that the people who should have examined themselves were living in some various serious sins. Because they were living in those sins of excess, the Lord was judging them. And sad sicknesses, chastenings were coming upon them from the Lord. So the Lord does call us to discern his body. Person must understand and believe first that substitution we talked about, that atonement we just talked about, that he stood in their place. Discerning the Lord's body is to confess, I am a sinner and Christ alone will do. But then discerning the Lord's body also has to do with walking in union, in communion with him and with his church, and partaking of the Lord's Supper with a real knowledge of the Lord Jesus, a faith that is fixed on him, that looks away from oneself and to him. And those that partake of the Lord's Supper superficially, or that make it into something other than a spiritual fellowship with him and his people, notice what it does in 1 Corinthians. Makes them sick, ill. That food actually becomes almost like a poison to those who take it wrongly. This is not meant to make people fearful. The form that we use for the Lord's Supper very, very tenderly and pastorally says this is not meant to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, that when we examine ourselves, we hold up such a list that one gets dejected and is fearful of that Lord's table that they could never dare be there. But it is to turn our eyes and our hearts and our hope to the body of Christ alone. To look to him, to go to the Lord's table is not to testify that you are perfect. It is not to testify that your faith is perfect. You don't go to the Lord's Supper to testify that you've reached the end of self-examination and you've checked off enough boxes. This is never possible. It cannot be done. No, what to come to the Lord's table, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks is to say, I truly am a sinner, and only Christ will do. I must find covering in him, and it's to him alone that I flee and desire to walk and to live in righteousness. And it is to say that you crave his presence. When you crave his feeding and you crave his covering, for you have met with the holy God, and now you know you need to be passed over, covered. You need your sin covered. And each one here does. The point underneath is ultimately, many have made going to the Lord's table a test. In a way that is somewhat dangerous, that it becomes a test that somebody's a very, very mature and holy Christian first. But it is actually to say, no. No, I am not so mature as I ought to be. No, I could never check all of the boxes. No, only Christ will do. Most of all, a genuine, a heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ. And no, that is not always, even for the believer. A faith that is as strong as they wish it would be. It's not the strength of their faith that saves them, but the strength of the Savior. It is he alone that qualifies. It's a hunger and a thirst for his righteousness. And so the call is to come to his table, you who are sinners, you who are weary and heavy laden, to confess your sin. To confess, I cannot live on my own. I cannot feed myself. I cannot cover my sin. But only Christ will do. Amen. Let us pray.